chapter 5, and we're going to look at verse 27. Then if you have another finger, to put it in Luke 14. Luke 14 and verse 12. Luke 5, 27 and Luke 14, verse 12. We're going to, in the next coming weeks, begin to move into a series where we're going to explore Jesus' meals with sinners. We're going to look at Jesus eating with sinners, specifically, though perhaps not limited to, the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus is regularly eating with those who were considered outcasts from the religious elite of the society. And so we're going to be looking at how He was moving into their lives. And I've been marveling at how God has been moving us as a congregation. We spent a year just soaking in Galatians, soaking in what the Gospel is, how it's not at all what we do, how we obey the law. That's not what gets us right with God, but it's all that Christ has done. That's what the Gospel is. We spent a year soaking there. Then we spent a number of months in Daniel, looking at how Daniel was immersed in a pagan culture, but absolutely, absolutely free from the sin in it. He was immersed in it, but seeking to be separate from it. And so now what we're going to do is we've explored the Gospel. We've seen that God calls us to holiness in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. And we see in the life of Jesus that He sends us out to be with Gentiles and tax collectors and sinners, and to be with them and to minister this grace of the Gospel. It's just amazing to see how the Lord leads His people. So let me read to you from Luke chapter 5, verse 27 to verse 32, and then we'll look at Luke chapter 14, verse 12. After this, He went out and saw a tax collector. This is after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi, or Matthew, sitting at the tax booth. And He said to him, "Follow Me." And leaving everything, He rose and followed Him. And Levi made Him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at His disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Luke chapter 14, verse 12. Luke chapter 14, verse 12. Jesus again. "He said also to the man who had invited Him, 'When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return, and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Let's pray. Lord, we need Your Holy Spirit. We need to be clothed in Him from on high, immersed in Him. And we pray, Lord God, that You would fill us afresh with Your Holy Spirit. We pray that You would pour out Your Holy Spirit on us afresh, as You did in Acts 2 and Acts 4 and Acts 10, and as You've done throughout history. We pray that You would pour out Your Holy Spirit on us, and we might taste the reality of the things You have to teach us by Your Spirit this morning. We pray this even in the midst of all of our weakness and sin. We pray this under Your blood, Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, I've been accused of having long introductions to sermons. And I don't know where that comes from, but it has circulated that that's the case. And this will be the greatest offender ever. Because basically, this entire sermon is an introduction to a series. So I'll get into the text in about the last 2 minutes of the sermon, and then the next 5 or 6 weeks. It will be worse than even a topical sermon, because I'm going to cover a lot of different topics and be all over the Scriptures. And yet I believe that the focus I want to bring on the Scriptures and on our life together as a church and on the Gospel is what the Lord has for us this morning. And so let me explain to you where all this is coming from. I feel like I'm between a rock and a hard place right now. I feel in a tremendous dilemma. And I don't just feel like it's a problem. I'm burdened by the situation that I see us in as a church. Here's the rock in the rock and the hard place. The rock is that I am supposed to begin a series right now on passages that basically tell us that you are to move out and eat with sinners and Gentiles and tax collectors. That we are to not invite your friends over for dinner. Now, I'll balance that out when I preach on it, but note, Jesus didn't. He just said it. Don't invite your friends over for dinner. Why? What's the problem with that? Well, the problem is they keep inviting you back. It says, instead, invite people who won't invite you over for dinner. So as we've thought as elders about where our church needs to grow, one of the main places we've seen is that we need to be growing in the area of caring for sinners, of getting to know those who don't know the Lord in our lives, of pursuing them and loving them. And so we wanted to bring these texts before the church. That's the rock. The hard place is that it seems like right now in the life of our church, the need for the brothers and sisters to be inviting the brothers and sisters over for dinner is actually quite great. The need for hospitality, the need for community among the people of God is great. We live as a church in a transient culture, but more than just living in a transient culture, we as a church are an extraordinarily transient congregation. Patty Withers, our church secretary, pulled up some statistics for me this week. We have 425 members at Emmanuel. 15% of them plan on staying around their whole lives. That's the core group of 65 people. With 425 people you're trying to get to know and love and minister to and fold in. It's difficult, to say the least. We receive, on average, 100 new members a year. And in this last year, we did not grow, and so we can assume that we lost approximately 100 members this year. Those are the kind of numbers that disappear in a church split. But we haven't had a church split. In fact, we have quite lovely unity. But people are continually leaving, primarily because we live in a transient culture and because a large amount of our congregation comes from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Boyce College, the University of Louisville. They come from transient places in life. And so the rock is, there's a great need to move out to reach the lost. The hard place, right on the other side, is, but we're incredibly transient, and we're barely even able to get plugged in, to get to know one another, and actually be a loving, united community. And this is a massive experience for many of God's people. This is a daily reality for all kinds of people. I was talking to a brother this week. I got a text message and I called this brother and he tells me I'm lonely. This is a brother who is secure in the Lord, secure in Christ, loves the Lord, loves his family, but he's calling me, I'm lonely. My best friend moved away. My wife and I have been having people over, but you know, she'll connect with one person, I connect with the other. We haven't really found the couple we connect with. And I'm lonely. Or I heard also in recent weeks about a lady. She's a little shyer, a little quieter, not the most gregarious, outspoken person. Takes her time to warm up to people, time to get to know people. And she finally made a good long-term friend, a friend who is not outgoing like she is, and they get along well together, and this friend is moving. And then you turn around and see all these new people. Isn't that exciting? Well, yes. And no. I preached the basics of this sermon to my children on Thursday. They were basically crying the entire time. Inconsolably. I don't think tears were actually shed, but basically bitter whines the entire time. My oldest daughter remembers her first best friend leaving when she was 4 or 5 years old. Then she remembers that Noelle Hall just recently moved back to Canada, and she says, and Gabby Anderson is here 5 years. 5 years. And you, Dad, keep telling people to go to another church. You are part of the problem. This is something we feel acutely. Or imagine this situation. This isn't hard to imagine, Emmanuel. Two guys meet in the summer. Hey, you want to meet for accountability? We've been hearing these sermons on community. Let's get together. Let's get deep into each other's lives. Let's get to know each other. So they meet once. It's great. They meet a second time. It's better. They get ready to meet a third time. But the one guy started his classes at the U of L. Another guy started his classes at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And they say, hey, you want to meet Tuesday at 3? I got a class Tuesday at 3. How about Wednesday at 4? Oh, I have a class Wednesday at 4. What about Saturday at noon? I'm working Panera Saturday at noon. I know, Tuesday at 4 in the morning. I work at UPS at 4 in the morning. Well, we'll have to get together like next life or something. And there's a frustration. And many people have moved. Right now, at this season of their life, they have moved from the most available time in your life to one of the least available times in your life. You go to college, hang out with people till 2 in the morning, wake up at 8 and feel good. This doesn't happen for long. One of those guys you were talking till 2 seems like the kind of guy you should marry. You're both really committed to a biblical vision of the family. You both want kids. You get married. You have kids. Kids have got to be in bed by 7. You wish you were in bed by 6:30. And the time just shrivels up and basically almost disappears. And on top of that, there's this constant call for biblical community and serving one another in love in the midst of transitions and seasons and friends leaving and transients. Now, I know this sermon is murder for church growth. You're thinking, some of you are thinking, I'm not coming back. That's not my problem. Good. Thank you for telling me. I'm out of here. You know, this is where we find ourselves. Between the rock of desperately needing to reach out to those Christ would have reached out to invite over those who Christ commands us to invite over, and to cultivate the community that Christ also cultivates and strengthens in His body. And so I am burdened, along with other pastors, I am burdened to shepherd us through this time. And I am persuaded that in order to shepherd us through this time, we need to realize five things. And I want to tell them to you up front. We need to realize that the desire for community is good. We need to realize that the desire for community is good. We need to realize not only that the desire for community is good, but we need to realize that community is never easy. Community is never easy. Third, we need to realize that community, even as good as it is, can become an idol. Fourth, we need to realize that the ultimate and the only communion you need is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And fifth, and finally, that community is not primarily something you are called to get, but it's primarily something you are called to give. Let me begin with the first point. Look at Genesis chapter 1. The desire for community, the love for community, is a good thing. The love for community, which the people of God have, which really all people at some level have, is a good thing. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God has created the stars, He's created the heavens, He's created the animals, the fish, the sun, He's created all that there is in the world, except the pinnacle of His creation, people, mankind, man. And we read about that creation in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Now let me read it to you. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God made man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Right from the very beginning of the creation of mankind, mankind was created for community. He did not simply create a man, but right on the heels of creating a man, He said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper for him." And He immediately made a woman. And so there was male and female. And there you have the root of community. And then He made them attracted to each other, and He told them to be fruitful and multiply. And when you are fruitful and multiply, what you wind up with is not just husband and wife, but father and son, and mother and daughter, and brother and sister, and cousins, and family, and friends, and nature, neighbors, and civilizations who are called to subdue the earth. God made us for community. So you talk about how important is community. It's not some side issue. It's really right there woven into the very fabric of your being. And not just that. Not only were we made for community, but according to Genesis 1, we were made by community. You see, the God of the Bible is a triune God. The God of the Bible is three in one. As one person said, He is three, they are one. And the Bible makes extremely clear that God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And it makes it extremely clear that He is three. We should baptize people in the name, singular, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And Genesis 1 doesn't unpack the Trinity fully, but it certainly hints at it and reveals it to us. Whose image were we made in? Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." Male and female, He created them both. You see, the image of the God we are made in is that we are made in the image of a relational God. There was never a time when God was ever alone. There was never a time where God was ever isolated, except for one moment where God cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But from all eternity, God has existed in the perfect and happy and glorious fellowship and relationship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you were made in the image of a relational God. It couldn't be woven more deeply into the fabric of your being. This desire for and wiring for, creation for, community. Where else do we see God's love for community and the importance of community? Look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Not only were we created for community, but if you look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, you see that God is intent on cultivating community, on caring for community, on flourishing community. And the Ten Commandments all care for that. God saved His people out of Egypt, took them out of slavery, brought them into the land of Israel, and gave them, before they got there, the law by which He wanted them to live. And those laws cultivated community. Look at chapter 20 of Exodus, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before Me. First law here. Don't have any other God except Me. Everybody is to be tuned to Me. As A.W. Tozer kind of uses an illustration, every key on the piano is to be tuned to one note. Everyone was to be tuned to the Lord their God. They were to love their Lord their God with all their heart, their soul, and their mind and their strength. Our society can't get any unity because nobody believes about the same thing about the first things. One person thinks we ought to worship Allah and have Allah's law. One person thinks we just ought to have a generic sort of American God. He's got a sort of generic American laws. Another person says, no, we need the Ten Commandments outside of our courtrooms. Our God is the Christian God. Another person says, there is no God and there is no central thing. It's just whatever the majority of us decide. And so you can't get any unity. Because there isn't any unity about the first thing. About God. But Israel was not left in that state. Israel was told that all were to worship one God. And the church is told the same thing, which is why as people become members of Emmanuel, we ask them a great deal about what they believe, about who they believe in. Because the center of our unity is a common belief in God. Look at some more of these Ten Commandments. Verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. Now there's many things we could say about what the Sabbath was for. But one of the things it was for was to make sure that the community, no one was being overworked. No one was being ground down to the bone. No father was said, well, he's my boy, I can have him work 7 days a week. Or he's just a sojourner, I can have him working all the time. No, everyone was to be taking rest. The next commandment. Verse 12. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. Honor your father and your mother. What is more destructive to community than this perpetual youth culture that's always in rebellion against the generation that came before it? What is more destructive to families than children thinking the number one thing they need to do is charge out and find and rediscover themselves? No, they are to be honoring their parents, learning from their parents, receiving wisdom from their parents, being guided in an ancient path by their parents, so there's continuity in the community. Not just that, you shall not murder, which is obviously bad for community. You shall not commit adultery, which is tragic for community, leads to divorce, alimony, broken homes, jealousy, spite, malice. Shall not steal. I'd love to show you hospitality with my house and my kitchen table and make you some bread, but my bread maker got stolen. God preserves personal property, cares for what we have to give. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Slander and demeaning other people, destroying their reputations, will destroy a community. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. You shouldn't be consumed with getting stuff and other people's things. Nothing destroys the love of neighbor more than materialism and just wanting stuff instead of wanting to serve others. So you see that woven right in God's perfect and holy and righteous law is His love for community. The whole law centered in on two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. It's a law for community. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, we see God's love for community. Look at Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. After the first service, after I'd talked all this time about community, Janet McClurg said, yeah, we used to talk about the older word, fellowship. Probably a better word. A more biblical word. God loves fellowship. He loves community. And when Jesus came, what did He do? How did He raise up a movement that's continued for 2,000 years? Says in Mark chapter 3, verse 13, and He went up on the mountain and called to Him those whom He desired, and they came to Him. He called to Him those He desired to be with Him, and they came to Him. And He appointed 12, whom He also named apostles. Why? Listen to this. So that they might be with Him. The apostles were appointed and given this amazing privilege of being with Jesus, sleeping with Him, living with Him, eating with Him, learning from Him, ministering with Him. That was their great privilege. And then what happened as we move throughout the Bible? In the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit falls on the church. The church is filled with God's Holy Spirit. And what did they do? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to being together. The Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit that is to dominate this age of the church, is to dominate the church, is a Spirit that cultivates community. And then finally, if you'll turn with me in the book of Revelation, to Revelation chapter 5, we learn there that a community from all cultures where Christ is King is God's idea. It's what Christ died for. He died so that people from every tribe and tongue and nation would be gathered around His throne forever. We hear this song in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are You, Jesus, is who's being spoken to. Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals. For You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Jesus Christ created by His blood-bought sacrifice a community from every tribe and tongue and nation. You get to the last chapter, or you get to Revelation 21. Well, let's go there. Get to Revelation 21. This will be my last text on this point. We see this in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. What happens to all these people from every tribe and tongue and nation He's bought? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy loner. No, city. I saw the holy city. It's communal. New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. Oh, here's a relationship. Adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. In community forever. He will be our God, and we will be His people. Well, what can we conclude from all this? Well, one thing we conclude from all this is that the desire that we see all around us in the world, this desire for unity and community, springs from something deep. You may not like the United Nations, but this impulse to get everyone together comes from something very deep within us. When Martin Luther King Jr. Proclaims at the Lincoln Memorial that he wants to see a day where all the sons of slave owners and all the sons of slaves are able to sit down together in brotherhood, he is appealing to something deep. When a little jingle like the old Coca-Cola ad that says, "I want to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony," resonates all of a sudden with the world, it's because it's appealing to something deep. When Sarah Grove sings, "I wish we could all go camping and lay beneath the stars with nothing to do and stories to tell," she's appealing to something deep. And that's this, that we were made to be in community, made to be united to other people, made to gather together, made to fellowship. And what the Bible makes clear is that this fellowship only comes to pass through the death of Jesus Christ, where He dies for people who are alienated from God, alienated from each other, and He unites them to Christ, and then unites them to each other, and brings them into community in heaven. It's a glorious thing. And since that's the truth, we should learn a few things. One, we should learn that we should be thankful for every taste of heavenly community we've ever tasted. Every minute of fellowship, even if you've got a friend who was just here for 6 months or just here for 3 months, every taste you've ever tasted of heavenly fellowship with others who've been gathered around the cross is a blood-bought moment that is meant to point you to heaven, and we should be thankful for it. Second thing is that we should realize that it's right to grieve when we lose something this good. It's right to grieve when community is lost. Would you look at Acts chapter 20? Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is in Miletus. And he sends for some guys to come from another city. He says, "I want the elders, the leaders of the church over in Ephesus, to come over to Miletus. I'm just passing through town on my way elsewhere, and I want the elders from Ephesus to come to Miletus." Now, I want you to think about who he was calling. The elders in Ephesus would have been, some of them probably, men that Paul had personally trained. They would have been men, some of them, who looked to Paul as their spiritual father. He had led them to the Lord. It would have been that some of them had actually felt Paul's hand on their shoulder as they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. These were men whose marriages and whose lives and whose eternities had been saved not by reading Paul in the Bible, but by being with Paul in person. These were men who loved Paul. And Paul tells them here in Acts chapter 20, they will never see him again. And they say, "That's okay, we're just into the mission." Not at all. Acts chapter 20, verse 36. "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship." I told my kids earlier this week that there were two people who were moving. They were leaving town. First question, will we see them again? Answer, yes, probably. Not here. Paul was leaving for good. And there was much weeping and much sadness. And all of that weeping and all of that sadness was right. When God gives a good gift and it's taken away, it's right not only to weep, but to weep with those who are weeping. Brothers and sisters, we live in a church where almost no one hasn't tasted a dear friend leaving. Where almost no one hasn't given their heart to someone and seen them go away. And if you haven't had that experience, stick around. It's coming. The next thing we need to realize here, and this is critical, is that when people suffer the loss of fellowship and the loss of community, they are extremely vulnerable to spiritual discouragement. Look at Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. So if you go through the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, then there's three more. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Look at Ruth chapter 1. Now, in the book of Ruth, we follow the life of a lady named Naomi. Naomi's a nice name. It means pleasant. The name Naomi means pleasant. And Naomi had left town. She'd actually left her home country to live in the country of Moab. And while she was in Moab, she lost her husband and her first son and her second son. And then one of her daughter-in-laws, and she was left with one daughter-in-law who was going to stick things out with her. And when she gets back to Israel, the people say, "Is this Naomi?" And in Ruth chapter 1, verse 20, here's what she says. She said, "Do not call me pleasant." Don't call me Naomi. "Call me Mara," which means bitter. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me pleasant when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Now, do you notice how much she focuses on the fact that the Almighty has done this? And I will never forget Jeff King preaching that Naomi was not bitter because she didn't understand the sovereignty of God. She was bitter because she did understand the sovereignty of God. And when a people are constantly seeing loved ones go, loved ones die, friends move, people their hearts have been knit to, torn away from them, it is very easy at that point for doubt and discouragement in the goodness of God to invade and really to dominate the soul. When we talk about the transience of Emmanuel, we're not just talking about a fact of life, about a numbers game. We are talking about a heart issue that touches God's people repeatedly and continually and threatens to undermine even their trust in God's goodness towards them. Some of you feel that. You feel that when you're, you got roommates, they're Christian roommates, but it just feels like they're always on their way to getting married and you're the one staying put. You feel that when, isn't it great that we're sending people to Indonesia and we're sending people to China and we're sending people to South Carolina and we're sending people to Canada. Yeah, it's glorious. Problem is they're all my best friends. And I don't seem to be making another connection. First point we must make, that we need to make, is that community is a good thing created and protected by God, and to lose it will cause weeping, and to lose it often causes doubt and discouragement in the goodness of God. And I have to stress this before I move on one step further. I will progressively say challenging things, moving us out into serving one another, but don't let anyone hear me say, all morning long, don't hear me say, "Just get over it. We're transient. Go serve people." It is a major thing, a painful thing we are dealing with here this morning. Second point, there is nowhere where community is easy. There is nowhere on earth where community is easy. Now, I told you there was 425 members of Emmanuel. Only 65 of them plan on being around here long term. That about 100 people join a year, and at least in the last year, probably about 100 people left, which basically means we're like a tidal wave moving through a building, moving through a community. But the problem with those statistics is that they actually don't paint a bleak enough picture of the situation. There's no guarantee those 65 will stay. There's no guarantee that they won't get a dream job somewhere else. Yeah, but they wouldn't get a dream job if it meant leaving a good church. Well, what if there's a real good church near the dream job? They're gone. Some of them will be sick. Some may leave the faith. Some may die. And we don't dare comfort ourselves with, well, at least there's 65. Let's build from there. What does James tell us in James chapter 4? Come now, James 4:13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. He says, you're a mist. Your life's a vapor. You can't even plan your next year ahead of you. You have no idea what's coming down the pipe of your life. You know, it's wise to do things to build community at a church. It's wise and right. We've tried to change the way that we bring people into care groups to make it easier to get into community. We've tried to design a website, and there's a Welcome Serve Mission project being planned for the back of the sanctuary to help make it easier to get into community. We've changed the way we split care groups so that there's less disruption in people's relationships. Preserve community. There's a monthly meet and greet so that people can get to know each other and meet each other and get to know community. All of these things are wise and good, and we should continue to make whatever changes are needed to help people plug in community. But none of them guarantee anything, do they? I mean, let's say a church called us tomorrow and said, hey, we got 150 people here. They're all in dead-end jobs, but they love them. They love these dead-end jobs, and they want to stay in Louisville forever with these jobs. Don't want any other jobs. But they want to come join Emmanuel, all 150 of them. And there's a wide array of single girls and single men who aren't too picky in this midst, and they've been eager and praying to get married. And there's also some families in this church, families unlike any other families, families who have learned how to have children and have jobs and go to school and always have time for others at the drop of a hat with unlimited disposal of their resources. These are amazing people. They're all going to join here next week. Amen. Problem solved. No. Then the one you befriend dies. The one you marry dies. The children you have become mist and vanish. We live in an inescapably transient world. Three reasons. Two reasons. One, death. Do you think that when people have been married 60 years, they look at each other and go, well, that's been good. I've had enough. Go be with Jesus. No, the years will make separation harder, not easier. Death is going to separate us. But then the world we live in just moves around. Churches meet near army bases, and constantly the men are leaving. Churches meet in refugee camps, and constantly the people are changing. Churches meet in Washington, D.C., and every time there's an election, people are moving out of town. People meet and they move on. I was talking to a brother this week who was a missionary kid. He grew up on the mission field and said one of the things that was happening is his friends were always leaving. There is no such place as the place where people always stay put and are always ready to meet our needs. It doesn't mean that the problem at our church is not acute, but it's not the only place people know these realities. And then one last thing before I move on from this point. Honestly, the biggest challenge to community isn't transience. Sin. It's people. People sin against us. Leaders make bad decisions. Husbands and wives hurt each other. All kinds of sin enters in, and Paul tells us we're to bear with one another in love. Why? Because there's a lot to bear. There is a lot to bear. And so I just say all this to say, it's right and good to want community. Community is a glorious and good thing. And there is nowhere this side of heaven where it's easy. It's nowhere this side of heaven it won't break your heart. There's nowhere this side of heaven won't call you to a cross. Third point. Community can become an idol. It can become an idol. What's an idol? An idol is anything that demands your ultimate allegiance or has your ultimate allegiance other than God. Now, some people carve up idols, Buddhist idols or Hindu idols, and they carve up little things in wood. But idolatry can really extend to anything we worship that isn't God. Romans 1 says that people worshipped and served the created thing rather than the Creator who is blessed forevermore. If you walk up to the Grand Canyon and you say, God is glorious, that's worship. If you walk up to the Grand Canyon and say, the Grand Canyon is glorious, I got to come back next year, that's idolatry. To love anything as ultimate more than God is idolatry. Colossians tells us, covetousness is idolatry. Anything we have this desire that it's going to satisfy me, it's going to make me happy, it's going to be the answer in my life is actually, even when it's a good thing, something that has become an idol. This is actually a garden variety problem in marriage. And it's a garden variety problem in marriage for married people and single people. It's this idea that my spouse is going to satisfy me. My spouse is finally going to bring all the loose ends of this miserable existence back together and satisfy my soul. And there's a struggle for single people and married people. Sometimes harder for single people because they can actually imagine a spouse who might do that. Those who are married have less trouble. They've come to realize this is at the very best a finite person and actually is quite a sinful person, unable to be the one who will satisfy and strengthen my soul. But just like a husband can demand his wife have a perfect body, or a husband can demand that his wife have a perfect personality, or a husband can demand that his wife be a perfect lady, people can begin to look at the church that way. They want a perfect body. They want a perfect personality. They want to know that this person has always given his wife a date night, and they always make time for their kids, and they always have time for them too. People who have that balance perfect don't exist. And if you are one of them, you're the pastor tomorrow morning. Because we need to follow you. And yet, when a person begins to be disgruntled with the church, there can be real and actual sin in the church. There can be real and actual sin in the body. And yet when a person is getting so discouraged, they won't obey God in other areas. They won't keep following Jesus wholeheartedly. They won't serve others. It's because they have been worshiping an idol. And that idol has failed them. And now they're in despondency and depression. You might be sitting here saying, I don't even know what he's talking about. I love Emmanuel. But here's the thing we know as pastors. When people join Emmanuel, and they, why do you want to join Emmanuel? We love the community. Membership interview. The community is incredible. Then you go sort of probing the people who've been here 3 or 4 years. How are things going for you? The community. A little bit of a letdown. A lot of a letdown. I'm leaving. And while there are biblical and valid reasons to leave a church sometimes, often that heart can flow out of idolatry, disappointment, and idolatry. Fourth point, your soul was meant to be completely and only satisfied with communion with Christ. When Jesus spoke in John chapter 4, He did not say, the church is the living water. Whoever drinks of the church will never thirst again. He said, I'm the living water. When in John chapter 2, He turned the water into the wine, He didn't do it to teach us that the church would be the wine that brings joy to our soul, but that this was a display of His glory. He was going to be the one who would bring wine to our souls. When in John chapter 6, He said, I am the bread of life, He meant that He was the bread of life. He was the one who would die for sinners. He was the manna for a sinner's soul. He was the one who could satisfy. Brothers and sisters, we are meant only and always to be satisfied exclusively and completely in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alone. He will tolerate no rivals, not even His church. But wait a second. Doesn't He minister Himself through the church? Don't we get to know more of Him and fellowship with Him through community? You're saying I'm supposed to enjoy Christ alone, but doesn't Christ alone come to me through the people of the church? The answer to that is yes and no. Yes and no. Let's look at an example of yes and an example of no. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And then if you're quick at flipping around, you can put your finger in 2 Timothy 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, you really need to make sure you got 2 Corinthians chapter 1 in your mind. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said that God was the God of mercy and all comfort. Where did God get comfort? From God. Who comforted Paul when he was afflicted? It was God. But look at what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God who comforts, remember God is the God of all comforts, God who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. It's when a Christian came. It's when the community came through. It's when he received fellowship that God comforted him. And so Christ is to be our only satisfaction, but Christ often satisfies us through the coming of people and the fellowship that they bring. But not always. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul's on trial. Paul's in jail. Paul's in trouble. Paul's been accused. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, the apostle Paul says, "At my defense, no one came to stand by me. No Titus, no Titus, no Timothy, no Silas. No one. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me." Brothers and sisters, we are to be satisfied in Christ alone, in God alone. And sometimes He will minister to us through people, and sometimes people will fail. But He is the satisfaction at all times. Look at this in Philippians chapter 4. Look at this in Philippians chapter 4. This is a very, very interesting passage. Philippians chapter 4, let me just sketch out the background for you. Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is having a good community day, a good fellowship day. He's just received a care package from the Philippians. They just gave him money. Now, it's not a perfect community fellowship day because he's in jail. But it's a good one because he's in jail, but he got a care package. And he's writing in Philippians chapter 4 to thank the Philippians, but he wants to make it very clear to them he didn't need the care package. He didn't need it. That's wild. He doesn't write back and go, "I was desperate. I was done. I was going to stop being faithful. I was about to start sinning all over the place, but then you cared for me." He wants to be careful not to say that. Now read it. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." They had revived their concern for him. And if you look at verse 18, you'll see that they gave him a gift. He was well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent. So he tells them, "You revived your concern for me." And then in verse 11, listen to what he says. This is key. "Not that I am speaking of being in need." I'm in a Roman jail, but I want to make it very clear, I'm not speaking of being in need. And when he said that, he didn't mean the accommodations were great and the Roman guards were treating him great and he loved the food. He meant that in that jail he was not in need. Why? "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." He goes, "I've learned how to be in jail and have no one show up and be satisfied. And I've learned how to be at wit's end and have Titus come and relieve me." Could it be that sometimes God is providing you with amazing community because He wants to teach you how to abound in Christ? And could it be that sometimes God denies you amazing community because He wants you to know how to abound in Christ even when you have want? Could He be that He's more concerned with teaching you the lesson of contentment than He is with giving you perpetual community? I think we need to learn how to be abased and how to be abound and how to abound and how to do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Amen? Last point. community is not primarily something we are called to get. It's primarily something we are called to give. Now follow me. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. That is, He is the Son who has forever existed in a relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is intensely practical. He lived forever in a relationship that John 17 says is described as glory. He says, Lord, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world began. He existed in glory. You want long-term relationship? The Alpha and the Omega had it. You want stable relationship? The Father and the Son enjoyed it. You want invigorating relationship? The Father and the Son have never yawned at each other, ever. The Lord says to the Lord Jesus Christ, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus had everything you long for. He had perfect community, and He left it. He left it. And He was born to a woman whose heart He would break. She was told by Simeon that He would break her heart. He lived for 33 years, probably, among people where He was never fully understood. Never fully did He enjoy fellowship with people who were right on the same page as He was. He talked about the cross. They talked about the cross. They didn't have a clue. He talked about ruling and reigning. They talked about ruling and reigning too. One on His right, one on His left. They didn't get it. He came, and even though He did taste some little glimmers of fellowship, went to a wedding, enjoyed time with people where they did see something of who He is, He eventually went and died on a cross. And not only was He cut off from Mary, not only was He cut off from Peter, James, and John, but He cried, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" He was utterly alone. Why? So that He could bring you into fellowship with God and His people. So that He could be the firstborn among many brothers. So that He could pay the price for a people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. So that He could rise from the dead, go to heaven, and prepare a place for you to be with Him forever. He died in order to create eternal community. In other words, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. What does it mean that we're called to be Christ-like? It means that we're primarily called to give community, not get it. It means that the guy who's sitting there going, "You're only going to be around for 6 months. Why should I invest in you?" is asking the fundamentally wrong question. He's asking, "I got 6 months. I want to consider your interests above my own. I want to care for you above me caring for me." It means that people ought to be saying, "That mom has 4 kids or 5 kids or 6 kids. She can't spend all the time with me." And they think to themselves, "Praise God that she's caring for those kids." They're primarily concerned with caring for others. I had a wonderful experience this week. This sermon is the fruit of so many conversations. And some of you remember on Wednesday that a woman just said she'd been praying for the leaders, praying for the church. And I knew that she had been praying for this very issue. She didn't say it, but I was positive of it. And I'm sure that I was buoyed along by those prayers this week. This week after the Sunday morning service, she came up to me and told me, or confirmed, that indeed that is what she was praying for. And her husband began to tell me that he's trying to think of, they were up all night one night, burdened that they weren't in community, and then they began to ask themselves, how can we create it for others? How can we invite people into our lives? How can we set things up to serve others, to care for them, to create community for them? Imagine, if you will, 425 people who were all primarily concerned to give others community. To be Christ-like. Look at Philippians chapter 2. I love this passage. Let me read it as if it was addressed right to us. It was addressed right to a New Testament church, and so it fits very easily as if we address it right to us. Chapter 2, verse 1, so if there is any encouragement. Now, are there problems at Emmanuel? Somebody say amen. Okay, if you don't, I'll say it for you. There are. I'm the pastor, I'm aware of some things, and there are some problems here. But is there any encouragement? Is there any? It doesn't say a lot. It just says, is there any? And I would say there is some. Is there any encouragement? Is there any encouragement in Christ? Any comfort from love? Any participation in the Spirit? Any affection and sympathy? Is there any? Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Now listen to this verse. This is the arrow to the heart. Do nothing from rivalry and conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Do they have community? Is he experiencing fellowship? Is she lonely? Is he blind? Is he lame? Do they know anybody? More than me. Do I have any I have not had any good fellowship this week. That's a real grief. It's a real thing to weep over. But we are called to consider others more highly than. What's at stake here is whether or not we will hold fast to this gospel in practical living. Are we worshiping the idol of community? Or are we overflowing with the love of Christ? Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I'm not going down there, I'm God. I'm not going down there. 3 years of pain, transience, 3 years of living an itinerant pastor's life, 3 years of no place to lay my head, 3 years of people failing me. I'm not going down there. I'm God. Did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That's the introduction. Brothers and sisters, we're going to begin to look at how Jesus ate with sinners and tax collectors. We're going to look at his command to not invite your friends over, but to have the blind, the lame, and the needy over. What's that going to do to us? At least three things, quickly. One, if there is any idolatry, it will challenge it and I hope kill it. 2, it will set our problems in perspective. You have some fellowship issues. You have some loneliness issues. You have some communion issues. The people outside the church have only fellowship issues, only communion issues. They are cut off from God, alienated from God in Christ. They are dangling over the very pit of hell. They are separated from God. They are under His condemnation. Their lives with each other are full of envy and malice. They are hating and being hated. They are alienated from God. They are under His hot displeasure. On your loneliest day, you are infinitely more blessed than they are. And we need to go get them. We need to have them over for dinner and love them and invite them into the fellowship of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit through the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. And finally, I don't know if this will work. James 4, I don't know what God's going to do. But that might be the foundation for a more stable community. Going and reaching out to the sinners around us. Spending our time here trying to reach those who are from Louisville and in Louisville and lost in Louisville. Might not work. James 4, if the Lord wills. But it seems like about the best plan going. Let's pray. Praise You, Father, for bringing us into fellowship with Yourself through Your Son. We ask You to comfort those who are grieving the real loss of real friends, who because of sickness may lose their spouse, may lose their family, because of transience may lose their community. We pray, Lord God, that You'd give us stamina, not just to hear a sermon about how hard this is, but to press on in the midst of how hard this is. Lord, we pray that You would make us satisfied in Christ alone and not in any idol, not even the idol of the church. And we pray, Lord God, that You'd give us hearts to love those who are unloved by any except You and to see them one to Christ. And Lord, we pray that we might even get the privilege, if it's Your will, to be their friends for years in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.